Right. Well, Christ is risen. In fact, very good. Some of us from previous years, there was a greeting the early church had, first Christians after Jesus had risen from the dead. This is their common greeting back and forth to each other, is one would say, Christ is risen, and their response would be, Christ is risen indeed. It was just sort of what they did in the conversation, kind of like Duke fans right now with each other. They say, go Duke. It's just part of what they do. Okay, so again, Christ is risen. Risen indeed. All right. Special hello to our Coal Mill campus and our West Club campus, which are joining us right now via video. You guys are looking especially good this morning. My name is Pastor JD, and I am one of the pastors here at the Summit Church. It is good to have everybody with us, especially you that are our guests. I realize that some of you, this may be the first time that you have been in church, or at least in church for a while. And so I want to tell you a story today, a story about the first African who met Jesus. We do not know his name, but we know that he was a pretty powerful guy. He was the secretary treasurer for the entire southern kingdom of Africa. On the outside, he is a guy that has it all together. But on the inside, he knows that something is not right, and he is searching after something in life that he can't really seem to make work. And perhaps that is like some of you that are here this morning. I'm going to tell you his story and then offer you a chance at the end to make the same decision that he made, and that is to believe on Jesus and then to make a public profession of that through baptism. The question for you today, as we look at his life, at this story, is going to be, have you personally met Jesus like this? I realize that everybody's story is different. There are some things that are unique to his story, and there are some things that are unique to your personal story. But if you've met Jesus, then you have a story. Before we meet Jesus, the Bible refers to us as lost, alienated from God, and without hope in the world. When we meet Jesus, we are found, reconciled to God, born again, saved. The story of how you met Jesus is called a conversion story or a testimony. If you've met Jesus, you have one. You may not remember the exact day or the hour or all the details of what happened when you met Jesus, but you should know that you know Jesus, and you should be able to talk about how you came to know him. You see, if you can't talk about how you came to know him, and you don't know that you know him, then it's likely that you've never really met him. A lot of times I ask people if they know Jesus, and they're like, well, you know, I think so, sort of, maybe. I mean, I try hard. I'm doing my best. Sometimes I feel like I do. Sometimes maybe not. But, you know, and I'm like, so you're not sure whether or not you know God? They're like, no, not totally. No. But that doesn't make any sense. And I say that respectfully, but it doesn't make any sense. If you're married, and I ask you on a scale of 1 to 10 how sure you are that you are married, you better say 10. Right? I mean, I know that I know my wife. I can tell you when I met her. I can tell you when I fell in love with her. You may not remember the exact moment when you first saw your spouse, but you probably remember the first time you noticed them and felt attracted to them. You know, you're like, no, I just paid my money. She showed up in the mail, okay? Not talking about that. I remember my wife Veronica and my first date. I remember our wedding day. If you ask me on a scale of 1 to 10 how sure I am that I'm married to her, I'd say 10. 10, I woke up with her this morning, okay? If it's that way with another human being, then if you know the God of the universe, how would you not know that you know him? So here's the question. Do you have a story? Do you know that you know God and that you have a personal relationship with Jesus? So, let's look at this story together. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn it with me to Acts chapter 8. I always love for you at our church to have your Bibles, because I want you to see that what I'm sharing are not my own thoughts or my own experiences. What I'm sharing with you is from the one book that God left us as the guide for our lives, his message to us. If you don't have your Bible today, that is okay, that is fine. I will put it on the screen here, and you can follow along with us that way. This is what we base everything that we do, and everything we believe is based on what is recorded in this book. Let me catch you up first on the context. We're going to start in verse 26 here in a minute, but let me catch you up on what is happening. At the beginning of Acts 8, Christianity literally explodes in the city of Samaria. Samaritans had been traditionally enemies of the Jews, but God had sent the very first Jewish Christians there, and through their preaching, literally the entire city had come to Christ. They're having meetings with huge crowds, and tons of people have given their lives to Jesus. Verse 26, now, in the middle of all this excitement, an angel of the Lord says to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And the narrator of the book of Acts adds this little like kind of description. It says, you see that this is a desert, or really a deserted place. Gaza was this little, nasty, out-of-the-way town. Like one of those little redneck towns you go through on the way to Myrtle Beach. You know, when you're driving down the road and all of a sudden, for no reason at all, without any warning, the speed limit changes from 65 to 25. And there's like 9 police cars there behind the sign and just waiting on you. And you can tell that when they're writing you that ticket that it is making their day to ruin your vacation. And while they're writing you that ticket, you're looking around going, who lives here? What are you people protecting? I don't get this. That's what Gaza was like, okay? Gaza was that kind of place. And more than that, it was a Philistine city. Now, even if you didn't grow up in church, you know that the Philistines, in the eyes of the Jews, were the bad guys. Right? I mean, who was the most famous Philistine of all? Goliath. That's right, Goliath, the guy, the giant who fought David. Gaza. Gaza is this little, nasty, dirty town filled with Philistines. So when you said to a Jew, go to Gaza, what kind of sound do you think they made? That's right. Why would I do that? So here is Philip, a Jew, and he's sent first to the city of the Samaritans to preach the gospel, and then to the city of the Philistines. Do you see what is happening? The gospel is tearing down walls of hostility. You see, the church is to be the one place where people of different races, different nationalities, different socioeconomic classes, people who are traditionally alienated from each other, even hostile to each other, come together because they have a common problem, sin, and a common solution, Jesus. Verse 27, and he rose and went. And there, passing through Gaza, was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. A few details here. Candace was not a proper name in that day. It was more like a title, like Caesar or president. Ethiopia today is a small little country, but in that day, Ethiopia was basically everything in Africa south of the Nile River. So we're talking about a huge area, and this guy was treasurer for the entire region. This is a powerful dude, and he is a eunuch, which meant that he had been castrated. If you're going to work in the palace with the queen, they wanted to make sure that you didn't get any bright ideas. All right, so they took care of that. And if you got any questions about that, you just ask your campus pastor after, and they'll be happy to explain what that means to you in depth, okay? This guy had come, it says, to Jerusalem, you see, to worship. Verse 27, he come to Jerusalem to worship. For whatever reason, this guy was curious about the God of the Jews. Now, Ethiopia had lots and lots and lots of religions, but they worship things like the sun, various animals, the rivers. Maybe this guy, in the midst of all that worship, had the sense that there was more to it than that. Maybe there was something inside of him that told him that there had to be a God larger than the sun and the animals and the rivers and the thunder and the lightning. A God behind all of creation and not part of it. So this guy had gone to Jerusalem to learn about that God, and was returning now, seated in his chariot. Now, I grew up in one of those churches where we did flannel graph. Anybody know what flannel graph is? It's where you got that board that's made out of cloth and linen. And then, so I remember this story being told on flannel graph. It was always the chariot that was like the little semicircle, the half turtle shell, with a guy in it with the reins, and a little guy beside him playing the ukulele. And our teacher would move it across the board as the Ethiopian went back. Not that kind of chariot, okay? I mean, here's how we know this. The distance that this guy is traveling between Jerusalem and where he's from is 1,200 miles, okay? So the idea that he, as royalty, for 1,200 miles is standing on the back of a turtle shell, you know, with a guy beside him playing the ukulele is just not accurate. Right, 1,200 miles. This chariot here means more like a grand carriage. A grand carriage that was carried on the, you know, the shoulders of 8 servants. This is how our campus pastors take me to lunch each Friday if you need a if you need a mental image there, okay? This guy, verse, where are we, 28, was reading from the prophet Isaiah 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? I love this part because it seems like there's just a few details that are missing here, doesn't it? I mean, how did this happen? Philip is, you know, running alongside the chariot, and he's like, what you read? Isaiah, do you understand it? And the guy said, verse 31, how can I unless somebody guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. And you know who was really ticked off about that, right? 4 guys carrying that chariot on their shoulders. They're like, you got to be kidding me. Here's what you should see thus far. Here's what's significant. In the midst of all that is going on in Samaria, the big crowds, lots of people coming to Christ, we see that God is intensely concerned with one guy. And he sends Philip away from the excitement and away from all the crowds and has him walk 165 miles down to a nasty little town called Gaza because he's seeking one guy, one guy. And God has been preparing that guy, planting questions in his heart, drawing him. This guy knows that he is missing something, but he needs somebody to help guide him. And God has sent a messenger to him. You see, that is what is happening with some of you that are here today. Here you are in the middle of a huge group of people, lots of crowds, lots of excitement, but God has an appointment with you. He's been seeking you. He's been preparing you. He's been planting questions in your heart. And you may not even have known that these questions were from him. Maybe it's that you have been thinking a lot about eternity, realizing that you are going to die. And then all of the stuff that you've accumulated on earth is not going to matter. It's just going to be you and whether or not you know God. That is the voice of God speaking inside of you. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts, which means that God has put in us this question, this understanding that there is more to life than the 70 years we live on earth, that we are created for more, that life goes on after the grave. That is the voice of God that is whispering to you, there is more to life than what you're living for. Maybe it's just an internal sense that something's not right with you in the present. I mean, there's more to life than what you're experiencing now. I mean, do you ever think there's got to be more to life than this? Going to work, coming home, watching TV, having some friends over, a little entertainment, a little distraction, looking forward to a summer vacation that's never quite as good as you hoped it was going to be. Then back to the grind again, over and over and over again, and there is something inside of you saying there is more to life and you are missing it. That is the voice of God. It's what the Bible describes as deep, calling unto deep. That is the depths of God calling to you, his creation, saying, I created you for more than this. Maybe it's been an experience of pain that makes you realize how fragile life is. I spoke once at length with a professional athlete who is right here from our area, whose life, whose career and life had literally been ruined by a motorcycle wreck that he'd had. Shattered his leg in 9 different places. And as he sat there just pouring his heart out to me, he kept saying this phrase over and over again, I can't believe I threw it all away. Threw away my whole career for a few seconds on a motorcycle. And I looked at him, I was like, bro, I mean, I don't want to disrespect what you've gone through. I don't want to disrespect you, but the bigger tragedy here is not for you to lose your career. The bigger tragedy is for you to throw away your entire eternity because of a few seconds on an NBA basketball court. And if God had to put you flat on your back and shatter your leg so you would finally be looking the right direction, then ultimately you're going to say that this is a good thing. You see, maybe that's been happening with some of you. Maybe that's what God has done to you. He's put you flat on your back financially, medically, emotionally. And he's saying to you, life is fragile, and you need something more than what you've been building your life on. You see, here's what I know. God has been preparing a number of you through questions, events in your life, and that you are here is not an accident. That person that invited you, you may not even have realized it. They may not even have realized it. But God was in that invitation, and God is drawing you. This eunuch who knew something was missing had gone to Jerusalem to try to find God, but he was returning home more confused than ever. He went to Jerusalem to find God and couldn't do it. So God found him and sent a messenger to him. I sat next to a lady once on a plane. It was a flight from Atlanta to Taiwan. It was like a 15-hour flight. And so I introduced myself to her and asked her where she was going. She said, "I'm going to Shanghai." "What are you going to Shanghai for?" "I'm going to Shanghai to find God." I was like, "Really? You live in Shanghai? Is that, did I not know this?" And she's like, "Nah, you know," she says, I'm on a spiritual quest. I've been there for about 3 months. And I just came home to visit some relatives, and now I'm headed back for another 3 months. And I remember thinking, who are you people that can just take off work for 6 months and go find God? I've always heard about you people. I've never met one. Here you are, okay? So I said, well, you know, did you find him in Shanghai? And she said, "No." She goes, "To be honest, the more I learn, the more confused I get. I'm more confused now than ever." And I noticed she had a book in her hand, and I recognized the author's name. And I was like, well, tell me about this book right here. She said, "Well, when I came home to visit some of my relatives here in America," she said, "I heard this guy on the radio. His name was David Jeremiah, and he sounded like he knew God. So I got his book and maybe thought I could find God here." Now, if you don't know, David Jeremiah is kind of a famous Christian pastor who preaches on the radio a lot. And I was like, "Would you find God in this book?" And she just shook her head. She said, "No." She said, "The more I read, the more confused I get, and I've even been praying recently that if there really is a God, that he would somehow reveal himself to me and maybe send somebody to me to explain to me who he is and what he wants." I looked at her and I was like, "Are you kidding me? Is this like a joke? Is this a setup? Did somebody put you up to this?" And she said, "No." It's like, "Your prayers are answered." Now, listen, I know some of you hear that, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute, who do you think you are speaking for God? Nobody's special, but I have opened in front of me God's word to us, and just like Philip did for this eunuch, I'm going to explain it to you. The authority is not in me or in my experience. It's not in Philip or his experience. It's in God's word. And just like this eunuch, you need somebody to guide you spiritually and to make sense of what God has been doing in your heart. And that is why you are here this morning. Verse 32. By the way, my wife yells at me because I never finish stories. She ended up becoming a believer and trusted in Christ on about hour 3 of a 15-hour flight. Okay, so that was then 12 hours of discipleship we had left. You ever notice... Pastor stories always end that way. This one doesn't. I don't know where she is. Verse 32. Now the passage of the scripture that the eunuch was reading was this. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer or its executioner is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied to him." This is a quotation from Isaiah 53, which was written about Jesus almost 800 years before Jesus came. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. He would be wrongfully accused of crimes that he did not commit, and even then he would not open his mouth in response. When this came true in the life of Jesus to the letter, when Jesus stood before Pilate, he was accused of heinous crimes that he had not committed, but he stood there silent, even though he was completely innocent of everything he was being accused of. Now why? Why didn't he open his mouth and defend himself? You see, if I had been Jesus, I think what I would have done there is been like, okay, it's in the plan of God for me to die for everybody's sins. I get that. But I just want to go on record that this is wrong, that I'm dying for your sin, and that I'm not guilty of all these things you're accusing me of. Jesus didn't do that. He stood there silent. Why? Well, when you are being accused in a court of law, and you make no response, what are you conceding? Guilt. Jesus was conceding guilt, but not his own, because he had no guilt. He was the one person to have lived a perfect life and to please God at every point. He stood silent before the accusations because he was consenting to my guilt. You see, behind Pilate and the Jewish leaders pointing at him, Jesus saw the hand of God pointing at him, accusing him of my sin and your sin. And Jesus kept his mouth shut because he was going to be beaten and punished and put through hell for your sin and my sin. That's why Isaiah 53, from which this quote that he is referencing comes, Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, so that by his stripes we could be healed." Like a lamb before its executioner is silent. I explained this to our congregation a couple of weeks ago, but Jewish people saw lambs as sacrificial animals. Every year in Israel, the father of a family would carry a lamb on behalf of the family to the temple. He would take it up to the priest and lay it on the altar. As he laid it on the altar, he would place his hand on the head of that lamb, and he would begin to confess his sins and the sins of his family over that lamb. And while he did that, the priest would take a knife and slit the throat of the lamb, and as his hand was on the head of that lamb confessing the sin of himself and his family, that lamb would bleed and die. And the significance was that lamb is dying in the place of or on behalf of that family. Jesus died that way. Here is the gospel in four words. This is it. You ready? Four words. Jesus in my place. Theologians call that substitutionary atonement, but all it really means is Jesus in my place. Jesus lived the life that I was supposed to have lived. And then he died the death that I had been condemned to die in my place. Y'all, that's it. That's how simple the gospel is. That is the gospel. Jesus in my place. In fact, I want you to say it with me because I want you to get it. Everybody at all of our campuses, say it. Jesus in my place. The gospel is not instructions that you should try to, you know, live a little better, try a little harder. Need to add a little religion to your life. The gospel is good news about what God has done for you in Christ. Around here we say that the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. You may not walk around with a sense of desperation that everything's going wrong in your life. Sometimes Christians have this misconception that all non-Christians are miserable, they're all walking around suicidal, people need the Lord, you know, walking around with this kind of depressed look on their face. And that's my experience. This is not true. You may not have that inward sense of desperation, but somebody has got to pay for your sins. And either you will pay for it in eternity, or Jesus Christ pays it in your place, because he stood as a lamb silent, was accused of your wrongdoing and where you had broken God's law, and he suffered every last drop of the wrath of God. Jesus in your place. Verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this?" Is he talking about himself or somebody else? What a great lead-in, right? I mean, it doesn't get much better than that. When I was a church planner in Southeast Asia, there was a guy who shows up at my door. He wants to have a conversation. He's a Muslim. He's 32 years old. He tells me about a dream that he's been having. It's been recurring now for about a month. And he says, "In my dream, I'm in this field, as far as I can see, front, back, right, left, I'm just walking, and it's pointless." He says, "I feel kind of like that's the story of my life." He says, "All of a sudden, in the middle of this dream, every night that I have this dream, this guy shows up." He goes, I don't know who he is. He shows up, he's wearing this radiant white robe. His face shines like the sun, I can't even look at it. And every night in my dream, he reaches inside of his robe and he pulls out a copy of the gospel. And he hands it to me and says, "This will get you out of that field. I know that you are a Christian. I know that you know the gospel. Can you tell me who this is and what my dream means?" I'm like, "Yeah, I can tell you, okay? Dream interpretation is my spiritual gift right at this moment, okay? So, yes, I can tell you who that is." At that point, I didn't offer him a bunch of ways to try to fix his life. I told him about Jesus, who was seeking to save him and who had a plan for him.
Who is this about? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Listen, our message here, it's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's the point of all of it. It's about what he has done. The gospel is a message about what Christ has done for you and offers to you freely as a gift. Around here, we say that there are two ways to spell religion. Some people spell religion D-O. It's what you do that makes you acceptable to God. God gives you a list of things. And whatever religion it comes out in, he gives you a list of things to do. And if you do those things, then you're acceptable to God. The gospel is exactly the opposite. The gospel is not spelled D-O. The gospel is spelled D-O-N-E. I am accepted not because of what I do that makes me acceptable. I am acceptable because of what God has done for me in Christ. So we preach Jesus. Jesus in my place. Jesus did for me what I could not do for myself. I owed a debt I could not pay, so he paid a debt he did not owe. Let me tell you a little bit about our philosophy here at this church. Our message is simple because Jesus did all the work. Our worship is intense because Jesus did it all in our place. In the cross, we stand silenced because we are confronted by what we deserved. But we are also stunned at the cross because of the greatness of God's love that is revealed there. In the cross, we stand silenced by the severity of our sin and stunned with gratefulness at the glory of our God. That's why our message is simple and our worship is intense. The hymn writer said it like this, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Please hear this. It's about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. I don't want to know if you're religious. I don't want to know how good of a person you are. It's not about that. It's about him. And I want to know, do you know him? Have you come to him and received him? Have you received the free gift that he offers you, that he purchased for you? Has he become your Lord and Savior? Verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, hey, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Two things you should see here about how the eunuch responded. Before I show you this, I want to acknowledge that I know that a lot of you are new here. And I want you to see that just like God had an appointment with the eunuch and sent Philip to him, God has an appointment with you. And that person in your life that invited you this morning, that invitation that they extended to you is the same as what is going on here. That invitation that God gave to the eunuch is the same one God gives to you. And how the eunuch responded to that invitation is the same way that you can and should respond to that invitation this morning. This is not just history. This is you. Right, here we go. Two observations. Number one, the eunuch made a decision. The eunuch made a decision. You see, salvation is a gift, but you have to receive it. What do you have to do to receive a gift? You just have to take it. You do have to take it, though, but that's all you have to do. I mean, imagine, you know, if I were going to offer you my Bible and said, I want to give you this Bible as a gift, and I held it out to you. What do you have to do to get that gift? You just have to reach out and you have to take it. I could stand up here all day long and hold it, but if you never come and take it, even though I've already purchased it for you, it would never be yours. Here's an example or analogy we use around here a lot. What's happening, it's almost like you woke up in an ambulance. Imagine you just woke up in an ambulance. You had no idea how you got there, but you wake up in an ambulance. You're speeding down the interstate to the hospital. You got tubes and wires coming out everywhere. And as you wake up and you see this, the EMT puts his hand on your head and says, don't worry. You've been in a terrible, terrible accident. But it's okay because we're saving your life. We've got you sustained. We're taking you to the hospital. Everything's okay. You're going to be just fine. At that point, you don't have to try and save yourself. I mean, you can't. You don't know how to save yourself. But you do have to consent to being saved. Right? What's happening with some of you is you are waking up in that ambulance. Jesus has already done everything necessary to save you, but you have to consent to it. I mean, yeah, if you were in that ambulance, you could stand up and be like, I don't want this. And you could pull all the wires and the tubes out and say, no. Or you could say, yes, I consent. You have to consent to what Jesus has done for you. It's a gift. Here's another analogy we use. It's like this little stool I have right here in front of me, or that chair that you're sitting on. Let this stool represent what Christ has done for you. The fact that he's paid it all. The fact that he is Lord. What you have to do is respond by sitting in it. You have to say, I believe that Jesus died for my sin and I receive it. I lean my weight on it. I take it as mine. The question that you have before you right now, this morning, is have you ever done that? Have you ever told Jesus, yes, I believe that you have purchased my salvation and now I accept it as mine. I lean my weight on it. I receive it as my own. If not, I want to give you a chance to do that right now. Right now. In fact, let me ask, at all of our campuses, if you would, just bow your heads with me. Just at all of our campuses. This is not a good time, by the way, to get your stuff all together because we're not quite done yet. I got one more thing I'm going to talk about after this, but I just want to give you a chance to respond to this right now. If you're new and bowing your head, closing your eyes freaks you out, that's fine. Just look right up here at me. That's okay. If you have never received freely what Jesus has offered on your behalf, if you've never received the gift, but you believe that Jesus has died for you and you believe that he is Lord, right now, would you say to him, yes, Jesus, I believe and I receive. I surrender to you as Lord. And I receive the free gift of salvation. At all of our campuses, say that in your own words to him. God, I pray for every person who joined the many from last night who prayed that prayer and sincerely meant it and are leaning their weight on you and trusting in you and receiving the gift that you have offered them. I pray for them to give them boldness to rise up and follow you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the second observation I want to make to you. Upon making the decision, the eunuch was baptized immediately. You see, he asked the question, what hinders me from being baptized? And evidently, Philip said nothing. Because the next thing you see is them both going down into the water on the side of the road getting baptized. You're like, whoa, wait a minute, baptism? Aren't we skipping a few steps? Don't we need some kind of ceremony, some classes, some confirmation? Don't you need to walk an aisle and pray a prayer, shake, you know, some pastor's hand, get kissed on the head by the Pope? I mean, you know, don't we got to prove that we're sincere by living the Christian life for about 3 years with no missed Sundays at church, no alcohol binging, a doctrinal exam in front of the elders? Isn't that like part of the protocol, what we got to do? No, okay? In the book of Acts, baptism always immediately follows conversion. You put your trust in Christ, you are baptized immediately. Acts 2:38, Peter preaches, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And on that day, as he preached, 3,000 people come forward to get baptized on the spot. Acts 8:12, Philip preaches in Samaria, and a bunch of Samaritans believed, and they were baptized immediately. Acts 9, Paul gets knocked off his camel and struck blind on the Damascus road, believes in Jesus, is led back by the hand, because he's now blind, back to Damascus. After he crosses into Damascus, first person he meets is Ananias, who's a follower of Jesus, who baptizes him that day. Acts 10:47, Cornelius, who's a Roman soldier, and his garrison of Roman soldiers are baptized apparently seconds after hearing the gospel for the first time. They hear it, they believe, and the apostles are like, Acts 10:47. Okay, they believe, and there's water. So what hinders them from being baptized? Nothing. And they baptize them. Acts 16:15. Lydia was baptized on the same day she trusted in Jesus. Acts 16:34. The Philippian jailer believes at midnight and is baptized before daybreak of the next day. Acts 18:8. Paul preaches in Corinth, and a number of the Corinthians believe, and they're baptized immediately. Do you get the point? In the New Testament, there was never a gap between when you trusted Christ and when you were baptized. The reason they did it this way, I think, is because Jesus had made baptism part of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, the last thing Jesus said to his apostles is, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. Right? Make disciples out of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism was to be our first act of obedience on becoming a disciple. Baptism is the first evidence that we have surrendered to Christ's Lordship. You've just met Jesus, the Lord of life. You've just been saved from death and hell. You were supposed to show it. I mean, after you meet the God of the universe, you don't just go like, oh, that's nice. What's for lunch? You do something. You show it. You get baptized. Today, if you were to ask that question in most churches, what hinders me from being baptized, you would get a litany of answers. Well, you got to go to our classes, and you got to do X, Y, and Z. Forget about your classes. Okay, that comes later. Be baptized now. That is, if you want to do it the Bible way. All right? And I assume as a disciple of Jesus, that's what you want to do. All right? Here's a question for you. Have you been baptized since becoming a believer? For some of you, it's been a while since you've become a believer, and you've never been baptized. For some of you, it was just a few minutes ago. For some of you, it's been a month. Have you been baptized since becoming a believer? We're going to give you a chance to do that today. We got extra clothes for you. We got water at all of our campuses. Right? You believe there is water. What hinders you from being baptized? Nothing. If you believe in Jesus with all your heart, you may. Today is your day. But first, let's just finish this story for all us type A people who can't stand to start something and not finish it. Let's finish it. Verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, by the way, came up out of the water. Not a whole lot of sprinkling going on here. I'm just throwing that out there, okay? In the water, out of the water, okay? That was free. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. I love this. Teleportation. This is pre-Star Trek. This is pre-Harry Potter. This guy's flying through the atmosphere. I mean, that's traveling first class. Would you not agree? And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. I love this next verse. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And he's like, what the? Where am I? Two great advantages here that come from teleportation, okay? Two great advantages. Advantage number one, that teleportation happened in front of everybody in the eunuch's caravan, which means that the Ethiopian eunuch had a great platform from which to preach the gospel for the next 1,100 miles, okay? You know, he's like right up there in his little chariot. He's like, hey, guys, remember that guy that was here and then all of a sudden, bam, was gone? He's got a message for me to give to you. Eusebius says that, who's an ancient historian, says that this eunuch and his band of servants went on to plant the first church in Africa. Isn't that great? Before the first Western European converts in Acts, we got a thriving church meeting in the capital of Africa. The reason I point that out is because every once in a while you hear some nonsense about Christianity being a Western thing. Before the first European convert, we got a church planted in Africa. And Africa, by the way, is the place where the church is growing the fastest today. So advantage number one to teleportation is it provided a good platform for him to share the gospel with the rest of the caravan for the next 1,100 miles. Okay, a good little audience. Advantage number two to this teleportation is Philip did not have to walk the 165 miles home to Jerusalem. Okay, Jehovah Jireh. All right, so God provided. So here's the question for you now. If you've met Jesus, have you been baptized? Listen, like a cat, all right? I hear excuses all the time, for why people have not been baptized. Here's the first one I hear. People say, they don't actually verbalize this one to me, but I know this is what they mean. I can hear it going on in their heads, okay? People say, it's just not that important. I'm already a follower of Jesus. I'm loving you. It's just not that important. And I'm like, excuse me? Who are you to say that God's first command to you is not that important? I mean, if you won't obey God in this one small step, why do you think you would obey God in the rest of your life? That's a terrible way to begin your walk with Jesus. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, imagine on your wedding night telling your spouse that, you know, oh, it's our wedding night, yeah, but I'm going to go hang out with some of my single guy friends, and we're going to go to a club. That's a terrible way to start your marriage. It's a terrible way to start your walk with Jesus by not doing or postponing the one thing that he's clearly told you to do. Again, we got people that have been a believer for a while, and I've been baptized, and I'm like, do you really want to meet Jesus one day? And be like, yeah, I just didn't think that was that important. I know you said it, but I put it in the optional category. I'd say no. That's just me, all right? Here's the other one. People say, I was baptized as a baby. Again, no offense, but baptism is presented in the Bible as your own profession of faith. When you were baptized as a baby, that was a statement of your parents' faith. And thank God for your parents' faith. Seriously, thank God that they believed. Now it's time for you to ratify their decision and declare your own faith in Jesus. And then you can send them a letter and be like, hey, guess what? That thing that you prayed over me, that baptism which you hoped for me so many years ago, it came true. It came true, and now I'm following Jesus. And I wanted to let you know. You say, well, I'm not ready. I never know what people mean by that, but I'm like, if you've trusted Christ, you're ready. Point is not how much you've done to get ready. The point is what he did for you. Baptism is simply the public profession that you acknowledge what he has done for you. Baptism says to everybody that's watching, I know that I'm a sinner, I know that I need Jesus, and I'm ready to publicly proclaim him that he is my Savior. If you say that you've accepted him, but you're not ready to go public with that, then I got to wonder how serious you are about him. You just met God. You need to show it. You say, well, it's just really inconvenient. The water and the hair. And I don't want to go over the top here. But Jesus hung on a cross naked 6 hours to purchase your salvation. And getting wet in a pool of warm water is too inconvenient for you. Must be serious. You're like, but I don't have a change of clothes. We have them for you. We do, all sizes. Dark colored t-shirts and towels and hair dryers and personal stylists to get your hair back to the exact form you put it in. Maybe not that last part, but we do have towels and we do have dark colored t-shirts and shorts. But I came with people today. I came with people and they're going to want to go eat after this. I know. They'll wait. I promise they'll wait. And if not, you send them come talk to me, okay? And we'll have a little conversation, and then after that, they'll be getting baptized too, okay? So. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pray. And then your campus pastor at all our campuses is going to come, and they're going to give you instructions about how you can respond. So if we could, again, one more time, at all of our campuses, if you would bow your heads. Let me just ask you a couple questions as you bow your heads. I'm not trying to embarrass you, put you on the spot. I'm not doing this for me. But I want you to acknowledge some things that are happening in you. How many of you this morning prayed to receive Christ, to receive him as Lord and Savior? If you did that, would you just lift your hand up right now? Just hold it up and say, yes, this morning, all of our campuses. I know I can't see you over at our other campuses, but raise your hand. Just put it up and say, yes, this morning. I trusted in Jesus. I see hands up all over the place. You can put your hands down. How many of you, second question, have not been baptized since you received Christ? Whether that was this morning, a month ago, or 5 years ago. How many of you have not been baptized yet since you received Christ? And you are ready to do it today. Would you lift your hand up? Hold it up real high. By the way, if your hand was up on the first, it probably should be up on the second. Father, I pray for all these who have put their hands up. I pray that when the moment is given at all of our campuses, that they would step out boldly in this first step of obedience. When their campus pastor gives them the opportunity, may they boldly take this step, which will mark for them the beginning of a brand new life. God, I pray that you would give them boldness to follow you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.